Bibles to Matthew chapter 17, and if you stand, I'll be reading verses 24 through 27, Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27, and I do want to agree with what was stated in this very pulpit and report that it was true last week that I did in fact sleep until 9:30 in the morning. Probably not the last time that that will happen. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the sons of the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." Please be seated. Now, I just returned from the privilege of 2 weeks in India. And certainly, this is a land of tremendous diversity. There's great wealth, but there's also extreme poverty. And the city of New Delhi, in which we worked, has nearly 26 million inhabitants, many of them desperately poor, and most of them pawns of a vast religious and political system that cares nothing for them individually while making vague promises of helping them collectively. Living in this world seems capricious and, at best, cruel. No one is looking out for your individual needs, so you have to do it for yourself. You see this in India in the way people drive, in the way they force themselves in front of you in the lines, and in a host of other ways. They simply have to live for themselves, it seems. There's no one who will care for them. And I think sometimes we share that feeling. We feel like perhaps the world is out of control. Do you feel that way this morning? Do the individual circumstances of your life seem out of control, like somehow they're simply happening to you, sweeping you along without much rhyme or reason? Perhaps maybe they're even designed to harm you or discourage you. I want you to rest assured this morning that the King of the universe has each and every circumstance in his sovereign hand. He has ordained them for your good and for his glory. And in addition, God has designed the system by which we worship him not to be some vague, collective, amorphous thing that promises vaguely maybe some end result, but he has carefully designed our worship system and carefully administrates it through the person and work of Jesus Christ so that we might have a personal relationship with him, not only now, but also for all of eternity. What God promises, he always delivers. So what we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the King. He is the divine Son of God who directs the means of our worship and guides the affairs of providence for our good and for his glory. Again, Jesus is the King. He's a divine Son of God who directs the means of our worship and guides the affairs of providence for our good and for his glory. Jesus is the Lord of our worship and the Lord of our circumstances. Now, in review, remember in Matthew 17, we have seen the King transfigured. Peter, James, and John were taken up on the mountain along with Jesus while the rest of the disciples were left behind, and they caught just a glimpse of Jesus' returning glory. That's what was promised, that just a few of you will see the glory of the returning Lord. Not that he was returning yet, but that the glory of his return would be revealed for just a moment, perhaps a couple of minutes, maybe longer, as Jesus has a conversation with Elijah and Moses as his glory is revealed and as the veil of his humanity is pulled back for just a moment. We saw the place up on the mountain, the nature, his appearance, and his companions as he talked to. We saw that Peter misunderstood this, of course. He wakes up out of a dream or wakes up out of his sleep thinking maybe this is a dream, and then he realizes it's true, and then he thinks, well, maybe it's time for the kingdom. Always Peter and the disciples looking for the kingdom to come on earth and provide the glory and the exaltation that they so desired. Well, Jesus quickly, really, God the Father removes that misunderstanding from him and says, "This is my beloved Son, worship him." The Father commends the Son. And then at the end of that, we saw that the disciples were afraid. They fall to the ground as they hear the word of God the Father, and Jesus is compassionate. He lifts them up. He cares for them. And then they begin down the mountain. We saw that descent. As they descend down the mountain in Matthew 17, Jesus tells them, look, don't tell this vision to anyone. It's not time to reveal the nature of my coming glory because I have to go to the cross first. Always, this was Jesus' purpose. And so he resisted and set aside anything that would somehow exalt him before the time. First there was the suffering, then there is the exaltation. They even talked about Elijah And they've just seen Elijah, so they're asking questions like, well, it seems Elijah is supposed to come right before you restore all things. So aren't you restoring all things now because we just saw him? And Jesus said, no, Elijah is coming. He will restore all things. That promise is true. But also Elijah already come and already came. And remember, when Elijah came, really in the form of John the Baptist, he suffered. The suffering forerunner predicts the sufferings of the one for whom he was making that forerun, for he was making that announcement. So Jesus says, so too the Son of Man will suffer. Everything he's doing as we've moved from Matthew 16 is pointing to his coming suffering. And then we saw the events at the end of that transfiguration, a desperate man, a miraculous healing of his demon-possessed son, a gracious rebuke then of the disciples who could not heal the man, who could not cast out the demon, and then a powerful prediction, and we really left with that a couple of weeks ago. Jesus said, where faith is, or with faith, nothing is impossible. And we said, really, that doesn't need any qualification except the biblical qualification, that is, whatever is God's will. There is nothing impossible for you that God desires, nothing. The problem is we go running around trying to find things that God does not desire and says, can you do that? Can you do that? Can you do that? So we invent things to somehow test God in instead of just simply trusting him that anything he puts you into and any role that he has designed for you in this dispensation, you have the power to accomplish by faith. Nothing that God desires for the believer to do is impossible. It can be accomplished by faith. But again, that cuts out anything that God doesn't want for you to do, cuts out anything you would invent that you think you ought to do, which is why your theology is so important. What are you supposed to be doing in this dispensation, in this time, in this church age? What has God given for you to do? Read your Bibles. God tells you what to do. We evangelize, we build the church, we grow in holiness and Christ-likeness, and every one of those things is possible by faith, and only by faith. Every single one. You can live in your marriages in a way that pleases God. You can raise your children in a manner that pleases God. You can live in your workplaces in a manner that pleases and honors the Lord. We can build this church in a manner that enables God to be glorified and Christ to be exalted. Every one of these things is possible by faith. The problem is that either bad theology, unbiblical desires, or unbiblical motives mute this promise in daily living. That's the problem. And additionally, that again, people are seeking to extend it into areas that God has not promised for us today. This is just simply another way of saying, along with Paul in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's what Jesus is saying. And we take that promise every day to its fullest extent. You don't need to sin. You don't need to be overcome. You don't need to be destroyed. You don't need to be downtrodden ultimately by faith. You can walk with God to the fullest extent every day and accomplish everything he has. What a powerful promise. There's no limit to it when it comes to that. No limit to what faith can produce in the life of the believer according to the promises of God. Nothing is holding you back. Nothing. That's what he promised. That's what Jesus says. And we believe that every single day. Now, a very unique event is placed into the narrative. The Spirit of God moves in the heart of Matthew to put this unique event here. It's not found in any other gospel, and it's kind of strange. It's almost magical as we have this idea of a fish and a coin, and Peter goes to the sea, or he's told to go to the sea and pull that out. And we have this taxes, all these strange things happening. But of course, this is no accident. Matthew seems to have placed it here in the narrative to remind the reader that Jesus is the divine Son of God who is the Lord of the temple and the Lord of providence. Yes, he's going to the cross. Yes, he will ultimately have to experience death on our behalf, but he remains the Lord of all. He remains the King of kings. Always Matthew is reminding us of this. Remember, this is unique to his gospel. He proclaims Jesus as the King, and here we see it again. Properly understood, this little vignette again reveals to us that Jesus rules the temple, he rules the worship system, he transcends it, and additionally, he rules every inch of providence. Everything that happens in the world is providentially directed by the Lord of the universe, including fish scraping coins off the bottom of the ocean. Everything. He is the Lord of glory. But let's see this through a very seemingly mundane thing. First, something that would strike fear into all of our hearts, the tax collector's visit. He knocks on the door. Here we have the IRS. Verse 24, when they came to Capernaum, guess who was waiting? This time, not the religious leaders who have hounded him every step along the way. Here we have someone perhaps more fearsome, the tax leaders, the tax collector. So he comes back to Capernaum. Remember that Jesus has been gone for quite some time. They've been traveling from place to place, away from large Jewish crowds. They visited the neighborhood of Tyre and Sidon, the district of Caesarea Philippi. Three of the disciples have been with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They've come down off the mountain. Now they're returning to Jesus' home base in Capernaum. Remember, that's where Peter's house is. That's where Jesus did much of his early work as he began his ministry. And so waiting for them there are these tax collectors, perhaps almost as they enter into town, because Jesus, it seems, has a tax to pay. And they are coming for him. It says, those who collected the 2 drachma tax. Now first, let's look at the religious system. The religious taxation system, I guess, is what we would term this after the tax collector's visit. What is this 2 drachma tax? Well, essentially, the word is just simply a half shekel. All right, that's the word that's used, but it stood for this temple tax. It was a government-approved tax that the Romans allowed the Jewish religious leaders to collect for the operation of the temple. The 2 drachma tax just simply translates the Greek word didrachma, which means 2 drachmas or double drachma. There was no actual coin like that in circulation. It was used, again, to refer to the tax. And as we'll see, Jesus ultimately has a shekel pulled from the sea that would pay for 2 people. It was a 4 drachma piece. That's what was normal. Now, a little bit more information about this tax is essentially it was the amount that the Jewish adult male would pay each year for the upkeep of the temple. This was a Jewish tax, not a Roman tax. And that is very important for understanding our text. Jesus has something to say about the Roman tax, about the secular government taxation. It doesn't come till Matthew 22. Here, he's going to make a comment about the religious taxation system, which was to support the God-ordained temple worship and ordinances. That's what that was for. This was a tax that had been imposed, but it was based upon, as we'll see, a tax that was laid out in Exodus 30. So this tax was based on the provision that each man should pay a half shekel for the upkeep of the tabernacle in the wilderness in Exodus 30. The tax itself, this particular one, was of more recent origin, but it was based, it would seem certainly, on Old Testament precedent. It was even paid by Jews outside Palestine as well as those in the Holy Land, and it provided a significant part of the revenue that kept the temple going with all its functions. In fact, so important was this tax that the Mishnah, kind of the Jewish oral traditions developed all the way through the 400 years of silence from the last written book of the Old Testament to the Gospels, all of those traditions being built up, this particular tax is mentioned, and a whole section is devoted to its importance to keep up the temple worship. From the Mishnah, we learn that the pledge of this tax could be exacted from Levites, Israelites, proselytes, and freed slaves, but not from women, slaves, or minors. Priests did not pay it, and that's important, I think, for our text here. The priests did not have to pay. Gentiles or Samaritans were not even allowed to pay it because it went to pay for the religious worship in the tabernacle. So that's what is being asked. They come back to town. Jesus apparently goes into the house where Peter is, and Peter maybe was going to get something, or he steps outside to accomplish some kind of business, and they come up to Peter. They don't come to Jesus, they come to Peter. So here's the accusing question. They came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" Now, they're forming this, or they phrase the question generally positively. That is an assumption that he will or does, but it also, of course, contains the question. He hasn't yet paid it, so is he going to? And we don't know if Jesus has paid it before. They've been out of town, so apparently they couldn't pay it, and apparently this tax was assessed in whatever your base of operations or wherever you had your more permanent residence. Obviously, Jesus was not born in Capernaum, so it wasn't his place of birth, but apparently wherever you had your business, wherever you did your major amount of work or ministry, that's where you had to pay the tax. There seems to be perhaps at least some doubt that he will pay it, and that's perhaps because Jesus was a rabbi who was considered to be a rabbi. Now, he was not officially ordained as a rabbi, but if you were, then you didn't have to pay this tax. So it's almost as though they're coming and going, "Well, I mean, you're not an official rabbi, but you don't seem to have paid this yet. Are you going to pay up or not? Are you going to give us some kind of excuse as to why you shouldn't have to pay?" Again, it's almost like they're baiting him. Doesn't seem to be quite as hostile as the religious leaders themselves, but perhaps they're even sent by these religious leaders. So is Jesus going to make an excuse? Perhaps another thing that they could use against his reputation. If he refuses to pay this, perhaps it will be demonstrated that he is trying to get around taxation or around a support of the religious system, and he's actually then not the Messiah because he's not supporting the temple and the temple worship that the God of the Old Testament set up. So all of this seems to be maybe in the water of this question and what is going on, and all around the all-important issue of taxes, of taxation. Right, this is an incredibly important issue and was pressing upon every member of society during this time and, of course, during our time as well. I mean, who doesn't think about taxes? Who doesn't constantly wonder, well, what, you know, how am I going to pay the tax, or what taxes are there, or how do they work? Well, there was a whole series of taxes, this religious system tax, and then a whole series of those. Well, this was only one of the religious taxes that was given during this time. And then, of course, all the secular taxes as well. The burden upon those who had to pay taxes was incredibly difficult. The taxation was oppressive, much more oppressive even than in our own world today. So all this is kind of going on, and money, as in any time, of course, was very important. The way that you used your money, and particularly, again, the way you responded to authorities when it came to taxation, because these are the kinds of things that would lead to imprisonment, that would lead to the government becoming aware of you, and in this particular case, would lead to a recognition of whether or not Jesus was truly in support of, the way the religious leaders would have put this, truly in support of the God of the Old Testament and the worship system of the Old Testament. So Peter gives, it seems from the text, I think, to most, kind of an impulsive answer. Peter said, yes. Now, again, we don't know that Peter has seen Jesus ever pay this tax. In fact, the discussion that comes right after this seems to indicate that maybe Jesus hasn't paid it up to this point. Right, so Peter just kind of, okay, yeah, he does. And it's almost like he's about to go into the house and go, Jesus, do you pay this thing? Or do we pay this? So he gives the answer. Now, it's possible he's seen Jesus pay it. But it still seems like from Jesus' question and answer and the way they're talking about it, that this is apparently a new thing or maybe something that hasn't happened before. Nonetheless, either way, Peter says yes. And then he heads for the house. Now, we'll see the king's exemption. So the tax collectors come. Are you going to pay this temple tax, this Jewish tax? Now, the Romans were certainly aware of this, but it is very fascinating that the Jews are perhaps the only group whom the Romans conquered that they allowed to continue to keep or to have a tax that wasn't directly Roman. Think about it. The privilege of or the opportunity for taxation is always tightly held by any government. That's their revenue stream. And if you allow other forms of taxation, what does that mean? You're stealing from the revenue stream. So this was very unusual. Now, the ruler Vespasian, after 70 AD, actually turned this tax into a government tax when, after the temple and the temple worship system was destroyed, he continued to force them to pay it. Really, in your face, if you're going to come against the Roman Empire, this will happen. We'll destroy your temple and we'll keep taxing you for it. So it turned into a government tax later, but it isn't now. This is a religious tax. Peter says yes, and then there is a discussion. I love this. Verse 25, Peter says yes, and when he had come into the house, so now it could have been that they were right outside. It seems more likely that he was on the street somewhere or close to the areas of taxation or where they would sit in their tax booths as people would walk by. It's unlikely they approached him directly, more likely that as he was walking through town, they were sitting in their booth and talked to him. But as he comes back into the house, Jesus is waiting for him. And the text emphasizes that Jesus spoke to him first. He anticipated him is actually the word. So Peter comes in, perhaps going to ask, all right, do we actually pay this thing? Or do you got the money to pay this thing? Or how are we going to pay? Whatever it is. But Jesus anticipates this, right, in his deity or as revealed by the Spirit of God to him, either way. All right. And he asks him a question. What do you think, Simon? I want you to just think about that for a minute. Now, you've heard about this taxation. You're going to come into Jesus. You have a question. And all of a sudden he asks you, Simon, what do you think? I think probably for any of us, if the Lord, if the Messiah were to sit down and ask us a question, we'd be like, uh-oh, what did I do? And how do I answer? You're asking me a question? Lord, what are you doing? Well, this seems to be somewhat of a rhetorical question, although he does expect an answer from Peter, and Peter gives it. But I think probably Peter is on edge a bit here. What do you think, Simon? And interestingly enough, he uses his given name, not his name, Peter. I don't know why. It's just that's the really nature of the text. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax, from their sons or from strangers? And probably as another aside, Peter's probably not surprised because it would seem that Jesus maybe often did this. Peter hasn't said anything, Right? Jesus wasn't with him when it was there, but already he anticipates what was on Peter's mind and what has just happened. This is the Lord of glory. This is the Son of God. So he asks him, what do you think? And really the question now, Jesus is going to use an illustration that comes out of secular taxation. But I don't think that Jesus is equating the two or that Matthew is equating the two in the text. I don't think he's saying that the tax that was the temple tax is the same as a secular tax, but Jesus is going to use an illustration from the kinds of taxation that they would be aware of. So he says this, do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax from their sons or from strangers, literally from others, someone who is not their child? And I think the best way to understand this text is to take it in the tightest possible meaning of son. Seems that Jesus is asking, look, if there's a king, does he tax his own family? Does he tax his flesh and blood? Right? And of course, as we'll see, the answer is pretty obvious to us. Right? There's no king who actually taxes his own family. What? He taxes everybody else. Right? They're the ones that are supposed to pay. So he doesn't tax his own family. And I do think that's key to understanding this text. The word there is sons, blood relatives. Right? It's not citizens or any other thing. Many have expanded it out into that. But he's asking, do the kings of the earth tax their own family? Or do they get the tax from everyone else, their citizens, anyone who isn't their family? And Peter answers, I think, somewhat obviously. When Peter said, from strangers, then Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. So Peter says, well, of course, a king does not tax his own family for a variety of reasons. One is kind of a double tax. I mean, the king would be, if he himself were taxed, he'd be already paying for his family. Additionally, no king who was essentially the one giving the tax would then require his own family to pay it. Why would he take from his own money? He's taking everyone else's. That's the idea for the king. So he says, Jesus says, so that Peter's answer, you have Jesus' question, the king's question, Peter's answer, then Peter says, look, he takes from strangers. That's fairly obvious. The king's conclusion then is the sons are exempt. That is simply that those who are in the family of the king or of this ruler is exempt. And then he seems to be making from this, right? So he's saying, according to this illustration, then sons don't have to pay for this king, this hypothetical king, whoever he might be. But he then seems to be making the application to himself. Sons don't pay. So what's the contrast? You have the government system that would have taxation but wouldn't tax its children. You have this temple tax, this religious tax. Well, who's the king in this case? It would be God. It would be God the Father. And who's exempt from a tax on the religious system set up by God the Father? His son. I think that's the best way to understand this. Look, the sons are exempt. And again, he's using the illustration, anyone in his family. And I think specifically he's applying it to himself. I'm exempt. I don't have to pay this thing. Because it seems very possible that on Peter's mind is that exact same question. Why are you paying this thing? Why are you paying this religious tax? One, you're a rabbi, so you shouldn't have to pay it. Additionally, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God. So why are you paying a religious tax on the very system that, in one sense, you're coming to replace, and additionally, the very system that you are the overseer of? Why would you pay this? And Jesus is saying, well, I don't have to pay it. I'm exempt from this. I'm the Son of God. And I think the emphasis, the focus here is on the deity of Jesus, on the kingship of Jesus. He's the king. He doesn't pay the tax. Now, this is not something that applies to us directly. So Jesus is saying, look, really people don't have to pay taxes because we're citizens of another kingdom. It's often been applied this way. Jesus is not saying that. Later on, he says, look, you are a citizen in Rome. You pay to Caesar what is Caesar's, and you pay to God what is God's. This tax, as it were, this is God's tax. And as I mentioned, it does seem to have biblical precedent from Exodus chapter 30, where it speaks of the tax that was to be given in the wilderness and then seems to be applied here. So it would appear that Jesus views this particular tax as perfectly acceptable, that it actually comes from the direction of the oversight of the religious worship, which was still in place during the time of Christ, and that all that is fine. He goes, it seems to be saying the tax is fine, but I don't have to pay it because I'm a son, and my father is the king. And so as the son of the high king, I don't have to pay the tax. Now, it may be that when he says sons, he is then, by implication, extending that to the disciples and perhaps to ultimately to all those who are in Christ. That is, that as Jesus comes to replace this system as he is the son of the king, and those who enter into relationship with him are then entering into the family of God, that they too are not required, as it were, to pay the tax that relates to this Old Testament system or the old system that was set up. That is possibly in view here. And I think it would make good sense as we enter then into the New Testament system of giving, which says what? There is no religious tax. What you pay for towards the church, what you pay towards the work of God, is not the tax that was required in the Old Testament. You are in Christ. That system has been replaced. You are a son. You don't pay a tax to God for his religious system. You're free from that. I think by extension, that's probably what's going on here. And it's a good reminder to us. Why do you give to the church? Why do you give to the work of God? I hope it isn't because you think, well, God's got a 10% tax. Got a 10% tithe that I have to pay, and I've worked my way through that. Well, it was many years ago now as we worked our way through giving in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where we looked through the fact that that 10% was only one of the many taxes that were required to be given to the Jewish religious system. Appropriate right for the Jewish system. Ordained by God, yes. And even this one, I think, again, by extension, the Jewish leaders had put it into place, but Jesus seems to view it as an appropriate tax. He's not railing against the tax. I shouldn't have to pay that. You say, I don't have to because I'm the king's son. So why do you pay? You pay because you love your God and you long to see his work go forward. These are free will offerings for you. You are released from tax. You pay the government out of obligation. You pay towards God's work because you love it. I ask you, who should receive more? I'm just asking you that question. When you give by grace, it is not less, it is more, always. Now again, I understand people's situations. It may reach 10%, it may exceed. I hope it does. I hope it regularly exceeds 10% because you give by grace, because your love for the work of God that goes forth through the local church that you have chosen to be part of, that you love that work, and so you just cannot wait to pour out more. If you want to use 10% as kind of a base guide, I'm fine with that, but you shouldn't let it restrict you. But you also, there's a sense in which you shouldn't let it require you. If the Lord has not placed you in a situation where you can give that much at this time, then you're not obligated. But you are obligated to give all that your heart longs for and that God has provided you the resources to give. What a better system. Taxation is always difficult. Even in the Old Testament, people struggled with the 10% tax. We shouldn't struggle to give. And I think by extension, every child of God is no longer under a religious taxation system. You are under the free giving that God allows. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. I mean, there you have it. You can give little and receive the spiritual benefit little. I'm not going to expound on that. It's simply true. Right? It's simply true. I'm not prosperity gospel here. You give God a lot, he'll give you back seed money. Ridiculous. If you give to the Lord with rich generosity, the spiritual blessings abound to you. Those of you who give in that way, you know that that is true. Those of you who don't, the blessings are restricted. That's simply how God's economy works. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Where's the taxation in that? What person lovingly and graciously gives his tax to the government? You don't. And neither do I. Oh, I just love this check. I can't wait to write that out. No, you're like, oh, all right? Because like, well, you guys, that's the way taxation works. You're not being taxed. It says God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. That's the nature of giving. It's a precious, glorious privilege, and particularly a privilege of those who are sons of the Most High God, sons of the King. Jesus says, look, I rule the taxation. I rule the religious taxation system. I set it up so I don't have to pay, but I'm going to. This is stunning, right? What humility, again, Jesus displays here. I don't have to pay this. Peter, I just want to explain to you what's going on here. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. Matthew's making that very clear. I don't have to do this. I'm exempt from this, but I'm going to do it. Why? So that I don't offend, so that I don't also bring any accusation that could possibly happen against me. In the areas of money, might I just say, you need to be incredibly careful because it is here that people will most often judge you. How do you use your money? And the way that you use it will be the indication of your heart and will be the indication that the world looks at to say, what's really going on there? Jesus was very careful with his money, very careful with the idea of taxation, and so was the Apostle Paul. They set the example for us when it comes to money. The world is watching. Your money is important. The way you use it is a vital and direct link to the way that you please and honor God. And the world knows it. By the way, the church knows it. And it's the one thing that we don't want to talk about. And I wonder why. Are we afraid that people might see the nature of our hearts through our money, and so we won't tell anyone about it? We won't confront others or maybe encourage others on the basis of what nobody should know that. I don't think the elders of the church ought to know what you give, and I don't think you ought to run around saying, I give this or give that, but it has much more to do with simply than what you give to the church, with the whole nature of how you use your money. Why don't you talk to each other about it? Why don't you tell each other about the grace that God has given you and the kind of money that you have and the way that you use your money as an example to them, how they might use their money? What an amazing thing that would be. Jesus didn't shy back from talking about it. We do. And I wonder if sometimes it's because we are ashamed of the way that we use it. I think it should be a more free conversation for us so that we can encourage and challenge and strengthen and build each other up when it comes to this issue. Jesus says, I don't have to pay, but I'm going to. However, he says, so that we do not offend. This is a necessary payment. Jesus considered it necessary. He didn't do anything that he thought was, unless he thought it was necessary to do. And the word he uses is very strong, scandalizo, scandalon. I don't want to be a stumbling block. Perhaps he meant only to these tax collectors. I don't want to send them back with no money and then they get in trouble. It could very well mean just that. If I don't send them back with this tax, they're going to get in trouble because they have not received the revenue that they need, and so I don't want to stumble them. Probably there's a bigger picture here that says, I want to be very careful that although I don't have to pay this, that's not going to be well known or well understood. He just explained it to Peter, but nobody else is probably going to get that. So they use it against him, so he paid anyway. Remember the Apostle Paul? When he was going to various churches, he said, look, I have the right to receive from you money. It is the right of those who are giving their work for the gospel and their life for the gospel to receive back money for it. And he points to other apostles. Peter does it. It takes along a believing wife. You got to pay for her. He talks about that whole thing. He says, I don't. Why? So that there could be no accusation against him that he was misusing funds or that he was doing what he did for the money. In Paul's case, it was very important that he cause no stumbling in his use of money. Jesus is doing a similar thing here. Didn't have to pay. In fact, he never kowtowed to the religious leaders for anything. But he says it is best to do so here so that my money, my use of funds, is not viewed in a way that might cause my name to be disparaged, might cause there to be any sort of accusation against me. That's the way you ought to use your money. That there could never be any accusation, not just on the edge of things, not just barely doing this or that, not underpaying people or just barely paying people so that they will look at you and go, that's a stingy person. That's a person who's not using their money freely or graciously. People know those things. I'm not saying being foolish and throwing your money all over the place. I'm saying you leave a trail of reputation by the way you spend your money. Jesus knew this, in particular when it comes to taxes. The all-important nature, and there's a bigger picture here where Jesus is saying, look, I'm replacing this system. But we need to understand that Jesus always had a high view of the temple. Although what was going on there currently was a false religious system, yet the temple itself was established by God, temple worship was established by God, and he had the highest possible regard of it. The only reason he wouldn't have to pay the tax again is because he's the Son of God. Otherwise, the tax is viable. So he's very careful not to give any offense against the religious system that at its base was what God had commanded. And then again, so that no religious leader could make an accusation that he was trying to get out from paying what would normally be paid by those who believed in and participated in the system that even God himself had set up. 1 Corinthians 10:32. Paul says, give no offense either to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. This is going to take a fair amount of money to do. Jesus is going to produce it supernaturally, yes, but he is going to produce it. It's going to take some effort. Why? Because he is seeking the profit of others, ultimately. Their benefit, so that their view of him is not inappropriate, so that nothing gets in the way of the gospel. Oh, be so careful that your use of money does not get in the way of the gospel. So that people understand that your money is a reflection of your heart, which is a reflection of your desire, that above all things, above your making lots of money, above your avoiding taxes or avoiding things that you feel like you shouldn't have to pay, above all of those things comes truth and the propagation of the gospel. So often again, I think our money, we are tight with money in a way that keeps us tight with the gospel. So Jesus says, look, I don't want to offend. Whereas in every other case, I mean, think about this. He walked into the temple and threw over their money boxes. And here he's going to take money and have Peter walk it to that very temple. A total different circumstance. Here you have this false worship going on. He throws that money away. He tosses it out of the temple and removes the people. Here, to accommodate in proper ways this tax, which kept up a system that fundamentally was established by God, even though practically at that time was ungodly, Jesus is willing to pay money. This speaks, I think, again, to Jesus' general view of taxation. That is, authority, when it is established by God, has a God-given right to tax. And the fact that that authority may be ungodly, in this case of those at the temple, or purely secular, does not exempt the believer from paying taxes. Very important point here. So often, well, I'm not going to pay money to that because the people are using it wrongly. This was the system that God had set up. They did, in fact, the chief priests and high priests had authority in this sense to take this tax. And Jesus says, they're totally corrupt. I'm giving money anyway because the principle is the one who sets the person in authority is the one to whom you are giving. It works the same way in governmental circles. And we'll cover that in detail in Matthew 22. I'm saying, well, I don't give my money because that's a bad government who uses it badly. God set up that authority, you give the money. It was true of religious things when that's appropriate. Again, it's no longer appropriate. We don't have a religious system tax. It is true of secular things, which is still appropriate. Authority has the right to taxation, and we provide our money joyfully and willingly, right? Even though it is to us something like we wish, particularly when it comes to secular taxes, something I wish I didn't have to do. Again, just a reminder there, Romans 13, 1 and 2, every person is in subjection to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Romans 13, 5, therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake, for because of this, you pay your taxes. What amazing condescension of our Lord here. The sovereign Lord stoops to pay his tax. But in fact, we understand that he stoops even further to pay the penalty for everyone. Amazing. He pays to these religious leaders, whom he's called whitewashed tombs, to this religious system that he has declared to be corrupt, even though, again, it is representative of what God had established in the Old Testament. He stoops to pay his money, and then he stoops to give his life. In everything, Jesus was humble. How are we? Humble in your use of money? Tender, gentle, gracious, and then humble in your pouring out your life towards others. Those two are always going to be connected. Tight tie between money and heart, between the way that we spend our money and the way that we spend our lives. Track it down. Work your way backwards. Look at how you spend your money and see how it is that your heart is humble before a holy God. He's the king. He paid this tax, even though he didn't have to. He used his money, as it were, wisely. Well, then, now, not all of us are going to be able to do this, but I'm going to refer you back to by faith, all things are possible. Because you might not have the money, or we wrestle with money, and of course, and you think, Jesus cheats here. It's a miraculous payment. What are you talking about? All right, so he doesn't pull it out of his own pocket. What happens? He, in verse 27, however, so that we do not offend, go to the sea and throw in a hook. Take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. By the way, it would appear here, I think here's where we see the extension, that Jesus really felt like the disciples didn't have to pay either. They were his disciples. They were out from under, as it were, that old system. Remember, we're in this tight transition time where the king is here, the old system is still there, but it's going. The disciples are part of a new system. They really shouldn't have to pay either along with Jesus, but he says, look, I'll pay for both of us. Now, I always wondered, what do the other disciples think about this? Where's our shekel? I mean, this is 2 days' wages. It's not 25 cents. Well, it might have been about that in our money, but it's 2 days' wages. So he gives them this amazing command, and I think this indicates several things. One, I think it seems clear that Jesus was poor. So this is underneath the miraculous payment. You can just kind of write it wherever it has room. Jesus was poor. I don't think he had the money out of his own personal means to pay the tax because he was living on the means of others. It also seems that Peter was poor. Seems he had taken on Jesus' poverty. He'd stopped working. Why? He had no fixed income, so he could become a fisher of men. He stopped fishing, his means of livelihood, and so it would appear that he also had no means to pay the tax. We see here then that God is gracious to make provision for what is necessary to continue and enhance his work and will. Didn't we just read that in 2 Corinthians, where it says God will provide all the abundance that you will need for every good work? You think if you use your money in ways to please the Lord, you won't have enough? You will. You will have sufficient resources for what you need. You're probably not going to find it in a fish. You're probably going to find it in hard work, in diligence, in labor, in wisdom, in using your money carefully. You're going to find it in those things. But all of that is from the hand of God. Every ounce of money you ever earned comes from his mighty hand because he gave you life and breath to even earn it. So he will provide for you. This is a miraculous provision because this is how it needed to be done for this time to demonstrate to us the nature of Jesus' work. Because Matthew is again saying something else. Not only is Jesus the king of the temple, the Lord of temple worship, exempt from any kind of religious taxation that might be had, he's also king of the universe who causes a fish, before even Peter begins to take his steps towards the lake, to scoop up the coin, and then as he throws the hook in, that fish moves in concert with the will of God and his providence over circumstances to bite the hook, to be brought up, and have the coin. This is how tightly God controls everything in the universe all the time. That's what he's saying. I'm the king. I don't have to pay the tax I'm going to. In order to pay the tax, I'm going to show you the miraculous means by which I move circumstances. I don't think there's anything in this that is a pattern for how we pay things. Just as much in Jesus' life is not a pattern for how we dispense faith or how we seek after faith. Jesus did things we do not do. No one in the history of the universe has done this. This is a miracle along the lines in a very private way of calming the sea. He is causing every little detail of a particular circumstance to work perfectly ahead of time before he even says it. It is already happening. This is power on display. Do you think then that God is insufficient to provide you with what you need? He gives this miraculous means not to say this is how you ought to pay your taxes or how you just ought to throw stuff out there and hope that God will pour money in on you, but as you work and as you labor, as you do what God has given you to do, he will provide. And you believe that by what? By faith, because he's demonstrated it here. That's the point. By faith, all things are possible, even paying your taxes. Probably Jesus did this so that the tax would not come out of the money that his supporters had given. Maybe they didn't have any money in the kitty at the time, but it may be they said, I'm not going to use that money to pay this tax. I'm going to provide it in a different way. And it is fascinating here that Jesus does this by using Peter's normal method of provision fishing, which he had given up to follow Jesus. I don't know why he did that. Maybe I'll ask if I even remember such things when I get to heaven. I probably won't. It's fascinating. Go fish. You haven't been fishing. You've been fishing men. Now go find a hook, not a net. Very interesting. Only place that's used in Scripture. Seems to reduce the if there's any reason for that, it's like, well, look how specific this is. You don't even get a net to draw in many. You get one hook for one fish. I mean, I don't think I've ever caught a fish with one hook, ever. God doesn't seem to provide for me in this way. This miracle goes beyond what the disciples would ever do. It goes beyond what you will do, but it does not go beyond what God will do for you. That's the point. So I have a couple questions for you. As we understand that Jesus is the Lord of our worship, he's the King of Kings, he rules the temple, he abolishes the taxation system and sets you free to give in grace, sets you free to live by grace, sets you free to understand, to know, and to love him by grace. He's the Lord of the universe and of our circumstances. He moves every molecule of the universe according to his will, but for your benefit. Unbelievable that he would do that. So a couple of questions. Are you bending the knee to the King of the universe who humbly stooped to pay his tax and pay your eternal debt? He was humble. He stooped for you. Will you stoop for him? Are you trusting the sovereign king of the universe who is working all circumstances, however difficult or seemingly random, for your good and for his glory? What's going on in your life is not an accident. What's going on in your marriage is not an accident. What's going on with your children is not an accident. What's going on in your workplace is not an accident. What's going on in this church is not an accident. The sovereign Lord of the universe is directing it for your good and for his glory. But, do you continually remind yourself that your good is to be conformed to the image of Christ, not comfortable, happy, successful, or safe in worldly terms? Are you remembering that? Because if you don't, then it doesn't seem to be to your good at all oftentimes. You must keep that in mind. That is your good, to look like your Savior, because it makes him look great. And the greatest joy and delight of the heart of every believer is that their Savior would look great. And that's what happens when you make it through, when by faith you live through the most difficult of circumstances that he places before you. And then, are you continually comforted by the personal care and concern for your welfare that the sovereign king of the universe displays? Are you comforted? Are you strengthened? Are you protected? Are you guarded by the knowledge of that truth? He is protecting you. He is guarding you. He is providing for you. He is working for you. Not some general system of Hinduistic, ongoing reincarnation that ends up in eternal nothingness, but an individual, personal, loving care for you individually that will without fail draw you to be with himself for all of eternity. That's the God you serve. Does not this little teeny incident of all of the ones in the life of Christ bring you tremendous comfort? He rules your worship. He designed it. He set you free by grace. He rules your circumstances. He designed them. He provides for you by grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this precious picture of you that we have given here to us by Matthew. That you, the king, stooped to pay your tax that you would not offend. That you, the king, stooped to pay our price, that our offense against you would be completely obliterated. Father, I thank you.